going to read to you a text that is not often read on Christmas, but please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and I'll be reading a few verses from Genesis, chapter 3. Starting from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when this woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. When the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and your belly, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word which you have given to us as a continual testimony to who you are and to what you have done in redemptive history. We thank you that your word speaks to us infallibly, that it speaks to us continually, that it is sufficient for all we need to know for life and salvation, and that in it you speak clearly to us, so that we as your people would know the instruction that you have given to us in it, and that the result would be that we would turn to Christ and that we would know his salvation and his grace. I thank you for this word this morning, and I pray, O Lord, that we would see the wonders of Christmas in it, that we would see Christ and him exalted as a Savior and as the King. We pray that you would be with each heart here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Most often, if you were to think about Christmas and you were just to go into the shopping areas of the world today, you would get a very specific kind of vision of Christmas. This happens every year, and every year it seems to be bigger and bigger. There is the picture of Santa, there is the picture of trees, there is the picture of all kinds of things that are connected with Christmas each year. We know that that's not the real story of Christmas. We know that there is a much more important story to be told, the story of the manger, the story of the Christ child who has come into the world. The story of the wise men and the magi who went to go seek him. The story of the angels announcing the coming of Christ to the shepherds. The story of Joseph receiving a vision of an angel in a dream. The story of Zechariah hearing news that his wife, even in old age, will bear a child and he will be the forerunner to the Christ. This is the story of Christmas. And this is the story that we celebrate as we come together today. But I want to show you this morning that as we celebrate this Christmas story, the real Christmas story, the reason we are celebrating it is much more ancient than any of us could think or imagine. It goes back not to the Gospel of Matthew, not to the Gospel of Luke, not even to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied of the coming child who would be born, but even long before that, to one of the most ancient promises that God had ever given, the promise that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is that humanity had lived in perfect peace with God. They had lived in perfect fellowship with God. They were walking with God in the garden. They knew the presence of God. They knew the peace of God. And they knew the reconciled relationship with God because there was no sin in the world at that point. They knew perfect fellowship, perfect love with God and with one another. There was perfect peace on earth. And then we are told what happens. There's the introduction of the serpent. Now, I want to show you that there are three things here in this passage for us this morning to think about as we think about the theme of Christmas and as we think about Genesis chapter 3. There's firstly the serpent. There's secondly the son. And there's thirdly the sovereign Lord. So it's very easy to remember. If your friends ask you, at lunchtime today, what was the message about? You can tell them it's about a serpent, it was about a son, and it was about a sovereign Lord. What are these things about? Well, let's talk about the serpent for a few moments. Here in Genesis chapter 3, after we see perfection in the garden, no evil, no sin in the entirety of the world, we see the introduction of the serpent. This is how he's described in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say? And then in verse 4, he continues, after Eve had told him what God told them. He said, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You see, the serpent's tactics have not changed throughout all the ages. We see, firstly, what he does is he starts questioning God. He starts questioning God's word. He says, "Is that really what God said?" But then in verse 4 and 5, he flat out denies God's word. You see, the serpent here in this case, we learn later in the Bible, this is the most ancient foe of God. This is the one who we call Satan. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, but also in the book of John, we see this image of a dragon. And this is the same dragon that we find in the book of Genesis. This is Satan. This is the devil. This is the one from whom evil flows. This is the source of sin and evil in this world. Sin and evil does not come from God. God is not the author of sin and evil. Sin and evil come from this character, the serpent. Now, what are we to make of this character, the serpent? Well, in the book of John, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus tells us exactly the character of this person. He says that he is a liar from the very beginning. He is a murderer from the very beginning. So all lies and all murders actually come from him. We see the same thing happening when Jesus starts his earthly ministry. One of the first things that Satan does is he starts tempting Jesus to sin, tempting Jesus to forsake why he came into the world to be the savior of his people. We see Satan reappearing frequently as the people start accusing Jesus that his miraculous works are not done by the power of God, but in fact they are done by the power of Satan. We see him reappearing in those that he has taken captive in darkness when Jesus exorcises demons in his earthly ministry. And we see Satan again in the words of Peter, when Peter denies that Jesus will go to the cross, that Jesus would suffer, and that Jesus would die. In all these things, we see the crafty work of Satan. Firstly, questioning the word of God, and then finally, rejecting and denying the word of God, his most ancient tactic for which Adam and Eve fell. But the wondrous news about the situation in Genesis chapter 3 is that not only do we see this fall into sin of Adam and Eve, and with them the entirety of every single human being who has ever lived, have fallen with them into this great calamity, but we also see a great promise of God to his people. And that promise we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, and he says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's a promise of a confrontation that will happen between the serpent and a son of Eve. Someone is going to come along, an offspring of Eve, and actually he is going to confront the serpent. He is going to destroy the work of the serpent. Now, here it's stated very cryptically and very briefly, but you can say the entirety of the biblical story from this point onwards is a demonstration of God fulfilling this promise that he had made about the serpent, that he would destroy the works of the serpent. So who is the serpent? The serpent is God's most ancient foe. And God acts in all of redemptive history not only to save his people, and that's centrally through the coming of Jesus, but also to undo the works of the serpent. The serpent that we find here right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 is the reason why Jesus comes into the world to crush his works. That's the serpent. Now let's talk briefly about the son. We've seen who the serpent is. The serpent is Satan. The serpent is the devil, the enemy of God, the one who has brought sin into this world through his temptations. But now let's look at the son. In that promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, we not only learn about the serpent and his evil schemes, but we also learn about the promise that God gives there, that one day there will be a descendant of Eve. God says it this way, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." There will be a clash between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. But there will also be a final clash in which ultimately, finally, the serpent will be crushed. Now, the book of Genesis is really wonderfully written to ask the question, who is this offspring who's going to crush and undo all the evil that we see in this world? Who is going to reverse the curse? Who is going to bring us to a new world in which God reigns with his people as he did before sin came into the world? And so every time there is a new son born, the question is this indeed the son, the offspring that will bring about an end to sin? So we see that when Eve gives birth to Seth, we see that with Enosh, we see that with Kenan, we see that with Mahalel, we see that with Jared, with Enoch, with Methuselah, with Lamech, with Noah, with Shem, with Arpachshad, with Shelah, with Eber, with Peleg, with Reu, with Serek, with Nahor, with Terah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Each time the question is this the son who will bring deliverance to the people of the world from the bondages, from the slavery in which the serpent has put us, this curse which the serpent has brought about in the world, not only by plunging us into sin, but by alienating us from God? Is this the son who will finally bring salvation? And the answer each time is no. This is not yet the Son. And as you continue reading the Old Testament narrative, all throughout the Old Testament narrative, you find that this picture of what this Son, this descendant of Eve, will look like is sharpened for us. We find not only that he will be a son, a descendant of Eve in Genesis 3:15, but in Genesis 49, we read that he will come from the tribe of Judah, and he will reign in such a way that all the nations of the world will owe their obedience to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, we read that he will not only be a descendant from the tribe of Judah, but he will be specifically a descendant from the tribe, he will be a descendant from David, and he will be the king of Israel, the king who reigns on David's throne forever, the one about whom there is no end to his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read that there is a sign to be given. And throughout, you'll find in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the sign to be given is a son coming into the world. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Continually, as the angels are speaking to the people in the time of the coming of Jesus, they say to them, look out for this sign. A son is coming into the world. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, we hear the angels say, and this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's why the Bible writers are so concerned to recount the genealogies for us in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, to show us, yes, that he is the son of Abraham. He inherits all the promises of Abraham. He's also the son of David. He inherits all the promises given to David and his line. But more than that, his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, all the way back to Eve. This we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is who Jesus is. He is not only the son of Abraham, inheriting all the promises given to Israel's father. He is also the son of David, inheriting all the promises given to the true king. He is indeed the son of Adam. He is the son of Eve. And because of this, he is the one to bring deliverance. Paul is one of the most brilliant interpreters of the Old Testament. And when Paul was reading these ancient narratives in Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, and he was meditating upon this idea of the offspring who brings about the salvation, this idea of a son, a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Abraham, bringing salvation. This is what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You see, what Paul so clearly understood when he was reading the narratives of Abraham was that there would be a son, and specifically, the one through whom the world would be blessed would not merely be the descendants of Israel, but it would be one specific descendant of Abraham. One specific descendant of Eve, that is Jesus. That's why when we read not only of the sign that Jesus will come into the world, not only of the sign that there will be a son who comes into the world, we not only see that he is a descendant of Eve, but we also see specifically the Bible writers want us to know that this son who has come into the world has come specifically to fulfill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's come to defeat the works of the evil one. And there are so many passages in the New Testament where we can show this. Let me give you some allusions in the Gospels, and then I'll show you some of the direct passages in the rest of Scripture as well. So, for instance, in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 1, verse 52, As Mary has just heard this incredible news that to her will be given the Son who will be conceived not by natural conception, but by the Holy Spirit. And he will be born in her. And this will be Emmanuel. This will be the King. This will be God with us. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, Mary is singing in celebration of this truth. And she says this, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Now she's here thinking of her humble estate as well, how she has been exalted. But she's also thinking of the nation of Israel, who in their humble estate, God is going to save. And he's going to save the outcasts as well. But he has brought down the mighty. Who are the mighty? Yes, it is kings and rulers that he has brought to shame. But more so, it's the powers and authorities. The powers and authorities in the New Testament are the demonic realms. Those legions of Satan. The same could be said of Luke chapter 1, verse 71, where Zechariah in turn sings as well about God's wonderful promise to Elizabeth that Elizabeth will bear a son called John, and John will be the forerunner to this Jesus. He says, "And we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us." Now, who are the enemies of the people of Israel? The people of Israel would immediately answer, it's the Roman people, those who have come into our land and oppressed us. But Jesus didn't come to bring Israel deliverance from the Romans. He has come to bring the people of Israel and to bring the world deliverance from the great enemy, not only sin, but Satan himself. That's why later in that same passage in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, we read that this one, Jesus, has come to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death. We read in the rest of the New Testament that Satan's work is specifically connected with darkness and death. But he is to give people deliverance from darkness and death, to guide their feet into the place of peace. This is the message we find in the entirety of the New Testament. Jesus, this baby born in a manger, has come into this world specifically, yes, to bring about salvation for his people, to rescue them and redeem them from the wrath of God, which is against them because of their very sin. But he has come to fulfill this passage in Genesis 3:15, that he would be the one to destroy the works of the evil one. Let me read you some other passages in the New Testament that show this exact same point. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "Since therefore the children in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, has come into the world, participated in flesh, so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who live in fear of death. The same could be said of John chapter 12, verse 31, where we read, "Now is the judgment of this world." This is Jesus speaking. "Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." The same could be said of Luke chapter 10, verse 18. "And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And then finally, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." You see, why Jesus has come into the world is so that he may destroy the works of the devil. In essence, why Jesus has come into the world, a great part of the reason for that is to fulfill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that he did this not only through his life, not only through his exorcisms of demons, He did this not only by defeating Satan in his temptations, but he did this through the cross. In Colossians 2, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. So he's seen the serpent. The serpent is the ancient foe of God who stands against God, who does evil, and he is the one who has tempted Adam and Eve to fall into sin and calamity, and with them has not only brought about a curse on the whole world, but they have continually a alienation from God. They have sin in their own hearts, a desire to live a life apart from God, and they have guilt for this great sin against God. So they need deliverance from all of that, the work of Satan and the work of sin. We've seen the Son, Jesus. We've seen that he has come specifically into this world so that he might overthrow the work of the devil. And now, lastly, we see the sovereign Lord. We see that the surprising thing about this baby in this manger is not merely that a child has appeared. It is not merely a celebration of new life. It is not merely a celebration of God giving and therefore we should give to one another. It is far more than that. This baby in the manger, we are told, this is God in the flesh. We read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The baby in the manger is not only very God of very God. He is God. This one is the true God, the living God, and now he has taken on flesh. The wondrous thing about him is that he's not merely God, this baby in the manger. He is also the creator of all things. We also read in John's Gospel in John 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. And just to be absolutely clear, John says, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him, and there wasn't anything that was made that was not made by him and through him. Paul makes the same point in the book of Colossians, where he talks about Jesus and his power to create. When he says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. This baby in the manger is God in the flesh. This baby in the manger is the creator of the universe. This baby in the manger was upholding the universe even as he was laying in the crib. We read in the book of Hebrews about this baby in the manger and about the Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This is Jesus. And the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, in the book of Colossians, we read the same truth being spelled out for us very clearly. Colossians 1, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this baby in the manger is God in the flesh. He is the creator of the universe. He upholds the universe even from the crib. And this baby in the manger is the same person who has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we read that Jesus announces that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That this is the very picture fulfilling that prophecy from Daniel, that he has all authority in heaven and earth. This baby in the manger is God in the flesh. He is the creator of the universe. He upholds the universe. He is the same person who has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And this baby in the manger is the one who has come to defeat the works of the evil one. And he has shown that this competition between God and the devil is not a competition between equals. God is the eternal one. The baby in the manger is this very God of God who has taken on flesh. He is the one who has all power, all authority in heaven and earth. He tells the devil even what he can and cannot do. In the book of Job, we find that Satan comes to the counsel of God and asks permission for what he can and cannot do. And God gives him permission to do what he does. Jesus, the baby in the manger, is God who has power not only over Satan, but power to finally defeat Satan. Jesus did this in resisting all his temptations. He did this by casting out Satan through exorcisms. He did this through the crucifixion and the resurrection. He did this through the establishing of the church. And one day, he will finally, once and for all, put Satan away. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 to 15, we read of God finally casting Satan into the lakes of fire, from where he will spend eternity away from the people of God, finally and fully fulfilling Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That God has vanquished Satan from the presence of God, and that God has vanquished Satan from the presence of his people. That's why when we read of Jesus in the manger, we should not only remember that this is God in the flesh, this is the creator of the universe, this is the one who upholds the universe even from the crib, this is the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, this is the one who has power over Satan, and he is going to finally defeat him fully one day. But this is also the same person who is offering us freedom from Satan and his works today. Jesus, this baby in the manger, is the one who would grow up, live a perfect life, be crucified for our sins, die, be resurrected to life again, announcing his resurrection and offering salvation to the world. You know what he told us concerning this salvation? This salvation is reconciliation with God, the thing we lost in Genesis chapter 3. This reconciliation is restoration to the way in which God wants this world to be. This reconciliation is the defeat of sin. This reconciliation is the putting away of the wrath of God from us because Jesus has borne it. And this reconciliation is the putting away of the works of Satan. Listen once again to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, as we close our time together. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Here is the truth of Christmas. Jesus has appeared into the world as the Savior of the world. But he has not called us merely to trust in him. He has called us to repent of our sins because he has come into the world to put an end to the works of Satan and to put an end to the works of sin. And so if you are a follower of Christ today, this is the Christ who has come for us. He's called us. If you follow after him, if you follow after Jesus, you will put an end to sin. Because if you continue in the sin, if you continue with this practice of sinning, this is the work of the devil. The devil who has been sinning from the beginning. And Jesus appeared to conquer the work of Satan, to conquer sin. So let us follow after this Christ who has come to defeat the works of Satan. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing our final hymn together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son, and that you are faithful to the very end, faithful to fulfill all your promises, even the most ancient ones. We pray now as we meditate on Jesus the rest of this day that you would give us fresh and new insights into him. Him who has all authority in heaven and earth. Him who is very God of God. Him who is seated at your right hand Him who is interceding for his church now. Him who has promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Would you strengthen us in Christ Jesus today to follow him wholeheartedly? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing our final hymn, which